Thank you to the choir, and as you are turning into your scriptures to Matthew chapter 2, you can see this morning we are not in the book of Exodus. We are in Matthew chapter 2. This is a point of time in the story that sometimes is not highlighted all the time, because it's after the time of the visit of, as the song goes, the three kings, who weren't three and they weren't kings, they were actually wise men and brought three gifts, after the visit of the Magi. And here we have an incident in the Christmas story that may be a little bit shocking to us. The one who was going to be born king of the Jews, not everybody was excited that he had come. In fact, that was Herod's title, and Herod was not interested in sharing his glory. Herod here is a picture of the rebellion of the world, and what he's going to do here is a slaughter that, but judging on the size of Bethlehem, may result in something like 24 children being slaughtered. And that doesn't seem to fit the Christmas story here, but this is the world that Jesus was born into, a world of evil and death. And here, though, we have hope in this passage. And let's see, as we read this together, if we can see it. Before we read from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Word, for all of it, for the parts that fit our idyllic scenes, and for the parts that remind us of the world that we live in. Lord, we pray that as the Word is read, that your Spirit would accompany it. Give us understanding and illumination of this text this morning. And this we pray that you would do for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 13, and I'm actually going to read to the end for the context, even though we'll focus on 13 to 15 this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. In reading this passage, we don't usually think of death as a part of Christmas and what this text includes. And yet, at this time of year, many are dealing with death. Perhaps for the first time, there is a seat or even two seats at an empty table or an empty chair that's around the tree. Here's Herod in the story, bringing death into the Christmas story. Jesus enters into a world in which there is evil, into which there is death, into a world of disobedience, and a disobedience at the command that God gave people to love their neighbor and to love God. And here we have the effects of that evil and the curse of death. Herod is an unwelcome guest to the Christmas story, isn't he? Just as evil and death and even grief are unwelcome guests in our Christmas celebrations. In the midst of that, in the midst of this text, though, is Matthew 2:15, that the presence of Jesus is going to change the story, where it says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, that might just be a phrase that doesn't really carry a whole lot of meaning for you. It might be a cold phrase or meaningless to you right now. But I want to explore this morning why that phrase, "out of Egypt I called my son," is a salve to a world of evil and death. So what is the significance here? Out of Egypt. Well, of course, we're very familiar with Egypt going through the story of Exodus, aren't we? Egypt is a place of slavery. It's a place of death around every corner. Throughout Scripture, it seems to be play that sort of a role when Abraham goes down there and betrays his wife, when Israel grows into a nation in the womb of Egypt, as it were, and has to be called out of it. Whenever there's an alliance with Egypt, you have some sort of a feeling of dread because of what Egypt represents in the story. It's a picture of slavery and sin, and yet Jesus is there being called out. He's leaving Egypt, but he wasn't leaving sin. He had no sin. He wasn't leaving slavery. What is going on here? What is this imagery doing in Matthew chapter 2? Well, go back with me, if you will, to Hosea chapter 11. If you go back to Hosea chapter 11, we heard earlier where this quotation was from. Hosea chapter 11 includes verse 1, where it says this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." But then if you keep reading, it says, "And the more they were called," or "the more I called them, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols." This seems rather strange, doesn't it? We expect to find some sort of a prophecy here. But we don't find a prophecy there. We find instead an historical description. Out of Egypt, he called his son Israel. So it seems rather strange for Matthew to be quoting this. In the original context from verse 2 to 7, we remember we were hearing all of this lamenting of the fact that Israel was not an obedient son. In fact, Israel was a disobedient son. The people of God were disobedient. And in verse 5, there's a prediction of a sort of a return to Egypt, but not Egypt, to Syria, to an exile, to something that was like Egypt. It's going to happen and again in a certain way. But then in verse 8, he says he will not leave them in exile. How could he leave them there? But he'll restore them to himself. But again, there's this problem. What is Matthew doing? Doesn't he realize this isn't a prophecy? Is he confused? Is he quoting out of context, right? Sometimes you'll hear people do that, right? "Judge not, lest you be judged." Keep going, right? What's the context of that? Is that what Matthew's doing? Did he get it wrong here? In fact, some have gone so far to say, as Matthew got it wrong, to say that this was fulfilled. Perhaps Matthew was just lifting a phrase and he didn't know what it was, the original context was. And if we think that fulfill just means to have some sort of prediction that is filled, then we might say that. In fact, most of us think of predictions the way the prophets do it in terms of Micah 5 that we confessed earlier, right? That was pretty simple, right? Not the second word, right? That one nobody can pronounce. But the first word, Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem is where the son is going to come out of. That's pretty simple for us to think, right? Then when we see Bethlehem in the text, we sing, "O little town of Bethlehem." Very simple. Micah said Bethlehem. He's born in Bethlehem. That's usually what we think of when we think of fulfilling the prophets. So what is Matthew doing here? Well, perhaps there's another possibility here. Not that Matthew was mistaken, but that maybe he knew exactly what he was doing here. Maybe instead of embarrassing, this is actually one of the great fulfillments, one of the great clues that tells you what is going on in the text of the Gospels, why we celebrate Christmas, why there's this big deal about some baby being born in a backwater called Judea that was born. What was the whole point of it? In fact, it's one of the most amazing, I think, fulfillment texts in all of Scripture, especially when I am down. But when I'm mourning the fact that there is still sin and death in this world. Let me make the case here that Matthew is not confused. In fact, who was Matthew? We learn that his name elsewhere was Levi. And that suggests to us, in fact, that was a very popular name among Levites, among that tribe. His name was Levi. And that if he was a Levite, you know what that tells us? That means that he studied Hebrew. How many of us studied Hebrew as we were growing up? Bar mitzvahs are kind of keep this going in Jewish tradition. At your bar mitzvah, traditionally, you're supposed to read a few lines of Hebrew text from the Torah to show that you have studied Hebrew well enough so that at 13 you can get up in front of everybody and show people that you know how to read Hebrew. And in fact, we can tell that Matthew knows his Hebrew here because when he quotes this, he quotes it from the Hebrew version of this text. You may not have known this, but most people at that time, they weren't fluent Hebrew speakers. Jews, especially outside of Israel, spoke Greek. And the most popular translation was something that was called the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Greek version, Hosea 11:1 was translated differently. It said, "Out of Egypt I called my children." But what does Matthew do here? Matthew isn't quoting from the Greek. That's not what he learned. That's not what he knows. He knows the original Hebrew. He knows that it's a singular masculine son there. No, Matthew knows what he's doing here. Maybe he knows a little bit more about Hebrew than English speakers 2,000 years later. Maybe he has a little bit more sophisticated thing that he's doing here. What is he doing? Well, who is Israel called in the Old Testament? Israel's called my son, right? We learn this as we're going through Exodus. Exodus 4, when it says what's going to happen in Egypt, he says, they will let my son Israel go, or Pharaoh will suffer with his son's loss. Israel was God's son, and God was a good father to Israel. Now here's the problem in all of Scripture. Throughout the text, we learn this. God is a good father, but Israel is not a good son. Israel constantly doubts the goodness of his father. Israel constantly is in disobedience. From the minute that they come out, the minute they face one bit of trial, the one bit of resistance, they say, we should have just died in Egypt. That when they're wandering in the wilderness, they say, God's not going to care for us. And then when he cares for them, Israel says, yeah, but it's not a smorgasbord. I don't want just bread. I want quail. I want other things too. Throughout Scripture, Israel is not a good son. All the way up to the worshiping of the golden calf shows that while God is a good father, Israel is a disobedient son. That's what the story of the Old Testament is. Israel is a disobedient son, the son of rebellion, the son of death. The story of the life of Jesus is the story of the obedient son to his father, contrasted to all of the actions of the people that he came to save. The Scripture are a narrative of the failure of God's people and the success of Jesus, of the unrighteousness of God's people and the righteousness of Christ. And he does this by fulfilling everything that Israel lacked. In fact, this wasn't a slip-up by Matthew. You know, he goes on to say in chapter 3, as he comes to baptism, when Jesus goes to John and says, you need to baptize me, and John is wondering, what are you talking about? You have no need of baptism. And Jesus says, we must do this to what? Fulfill all righteousness. When he comes to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about the law, he says, I came not to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill the law. In fact, fulfill means something more than just a prediction, a prophecy that comes to pass. It is the obedience to God in all of his commands. It's part of an elegance, if you can see it, in the literature of Scripture. There's a poetic beauty, if you can see it, as the text goes, as the Old Testament switches to New Testament. Because where you see that Israel disobeyed, you see that Christ obeyed. Israel was called to trust God in the desert for those 40 years, and they didn't. And then Christ goes out into the desert and trusts God in the midst of fasting as he's tried by Satan. Israel complained about God's providence in the book of Numbers, but Jesus thanks God even when people don't receive his message because it's to his glory. Israel broke the Sabbath in Nehemiah 13. Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. And where Herod, the king of the Jews, came with death, Jesus, king of the Jews, comes to give life and to give it abundantly. People have filled books just in seeing these parallels, this poetic rhyming, if you will, in scripture of where Israel is the son that failed and Jesus is the faithful son. That's why some will say Jesus is the true Israel. That is, he is the true son. He is the better Israel. Jesus will be what Israel was called to be, but didn't. Matthew 2:15, in the middle of all of this, says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. This doesn't just mean that they're going from Egypt back into the land. There is a fulfillment that is beginning in the Christmas story and goes all the way to Calvary, all the way to the tomb, and all the way to the empty tomb. This is the beginning of where we see the obedient son. Matthew 2:15 isn't confused. It's clear. Jesus is fulfilling what God's people failed to do. You know what that means? It means that Christmas is the beginning of the story of Jesus' better exodus, the better salvation that he brings. Now, I said this was one of my favorite passages, not merely because it's like, hey, look, isn't this cool? Isn't this a cool literary thing that Matthew is doing? Isn't it neat to see? No, I say it's a favorite and one of my favorite fulfillment passages because it's deeply practical. You know why? Because we're Israel, but not the obedient one. We are disobedient, rebellious Israel. The one that it said, the more I called them, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering offerings and burning offerings to the God, idols. What idols can we name in our own lives? How often has our God been ignored or pushed down in our list of priorities to anything that is higher? Anything that takes priority over God, that is an idol. And that is something that my heart always does. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. They're always creating something to put in place of God. The more I called them, the more they went away. That's me. That's us. Whenever we have the call to love our spouses sacrificially, to love our children for their good and not for just our own glory, to seek and love God above all things, whenever we have that call goes out and we fail it, we reflect this. The more I called them, the more they went away. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus fulfills all of the calls of God. Now, when you hear that, let me tell you what that is not saying, what this passage is not about. This is to be an encouragement, but not just to say, hey, now you have a better example. Jesus is the better example. Now, certainly Jesus is that. Love others as Jesus showed us how to love. Certainly do that. But the Christmas story is not about the birth of our elder brother that we're always being compared to. Right? If you ever grew up with siblings, did you ever hear the line, why can't you be more like your brother or your sister? If your parents, how many of you have said that line and later thought, ooh, I shouldn't have said that. Right? That doesn't create any comfort with us, right? Of like, oh, well, now I know what to do. No, instead, that creates some angst in us, right? Why can't you be more like that? And we shouldn't look at Jesus as our elder brother of why can't you be more like him? I'm not assured of the acceptance of God if he's just telling me that in the story of Christ. No, he didn't come to show us up or shame us. He came to save us. Over and over again in scripture, life is connected with obedience. Adam is told, do this and you'll live. Israel is told, do this and you'll live in the land. And all the time there's disobedience. In God's law, in Psalm 119, we're told that God's law is life, but we disobey. We don't earn life. But you see, we're not merely saved by Christ's death. We're saved by Christ's life. Not merely by his obedience on the cross, but his obedience all the way from Matthew 2, where he is brought out of Egypt, all the way to when he would be tried by Satan in the wilderness, and he would be tried by Pilate in Jerusalem. And all the time, he does not violate any of the Ten Commandments. He does not violate God's law of love for neighbor and love for God. No, he is perfectly righteous, and he has a righteousness to be given to us by faith, to be united to him. If we are united to him, then we have something greater than even just being forgiven. Because if we are in Christ, then the relationship that God the Father has with God the Son, that the Father has with Jesus, is something that we get to participate in too. One of perfect and pure love and acceptance. As Galatians will eventually call us, the true Israel. That is, we are grafted into the true Israel and we benefit from everything that he had, including the perfect acceptance by God the Father. The founder of the seminary that I went to, when he started it in the 1920s, made sure that before class began, every single day, before they would have any assignments, anything to be graded, he would say this. He'd say, "Gentlemen, God is fully satisfied in Christ." Every morning, "Gentlemen, God is fully satisfied in Christ." That was to be good news to them. What you're about to do is not the basis of your acceptance with Christ, they were told in seminary. And we need to be told this too. Because if we are in Christ, then God is fully satisfied. There are no more demands that Christ hasn't met for us. That's why Matthew 2:15 is one of my favorite passages. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt, I called my son. While we're called to live a life of obedience, while we're called to live a life of repentance from our misery and sin to the joy and obedience that God has for us, that is not the basis of our acceptance. That's not what Christ came to do. Just tell us what to do. He came to live it. He came to save us. In the midst of discouragement and failure and embarrassment at our lack of love and faithfulness, we know this. Our acceptance is not dependent on measuring up to our elder brother. Our acceptance is dependent on the obedience of our elder brother. Where we failed, he succeeded. And our acceptance is based on his perfect righteousness, his fulfilling of all of God's calling. And this was good, because Jesus came not merely to show us our faults and the presence of death. We already knew that existed, didn't we? He came to redeem them, that we might look at our failures, and we might even look at the empty chairs, and in this season know that there is a time that is coming when all of those will be reversed. This is the season in which begins the reverse of sin and the reverse of death. Out of Egypt comes redemption. Out of Egypt will come that healing. Out of Egypt comes Jesus, our Savior. Do you know this? Do you trust his work of fulfilling on your behalf? Because if not, then you're just living on the basis of, do you measure up to your elder brother? And that will never work. The good news of this season is this. Christ is very God of very God and very man of very man. And in him, all is fulfilled. But we must be united to him by faith to receive the benefits of his obedience. Are you united to him? Have you placed your trust in him? If you have, has your trust waned or faded? Look again to the one who has obeyed God in all of his works and his life. Look again to his death and his resurrection. Are you in the word to see that? To see Hosea 11:8 even, where it says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel?" And then he names two cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, how can you be like that? Finally, he says, no, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. This is our God that is revealed to us. One who has a heart towards his people that are warm and tender. Not because of their obedience, but despite their disobedience. But because of the obedience of his son. Out of Egypt he called his son. And he obeyed every call and command. And when we're united to him, we enjoy the presence of one who is tender and warm to us. Here in Christ, we can know the perfect love of God the Father. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you and confess that we are not perfect sons or daughters. Lord, we come to you and confess that Christ is, and we trust his work on our behalf. Lord, listen to him at your right hand pleading for us. Lord, we trust in his work. Lord, move us to trust in his work if it has waned. Lord, move us to trust in his work if we've not yet done so. Lord, may we do that remembering that this is why he came. Not to be born into a mansion, but to be born into a world of sin and death. to redeem it. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray the blessing that you give through the work of Christ. And so we pray in his name. Amen.